1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're all the way toward the end of this book as we look at chapter 15. It's a lengthy book compared to others of Paul's epistles. Many of his are just a few chapters. This one has 16 chapters. If you were to read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you would probably be struck by the fact that this epistle, this letter that God inspired and that Paul sent to the church at Corinth, it is a book, a letter that deals with problem after problem after problem after problem in the church. So it's a very, very normal church. It's a very normal church that is filled with people. They know the Lord, but they're struggling with being like Jesus, kind of just like us. They've got problems in the church. They had lots of carnality there, where people made profession of faith in Christ, but the way they made their choices and the way they used their time and their money and their ability was not for God, but rather was for themselves. They were living for themselves. So they were challenged in this letter. Some of the different ways that showed itself is when they didn't get along, they sued each other. They went to court and brought lawsuits, even against other believers, which the Bible prohibits, but believers do that today all the time. By the way, that is part of getting divorced, you know, which not to get off on divorce, but anyway, just a different subject. But that's forbidden in Scripture to go to law, to court, and to sue another brother, someone who professes faith in Christ. In fact, I won't get off on that, but there was fornication in this church. There was a man in this church. I mean, somebody who was actively participating in the church. And the church was not setting him aside in any way, and yet that guy was living in a fornicating relationship with his stepmother. I mean, amazing kind of stuff. And they were all messed up on spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues, kind of like many of our friends today that just don't understand that. And they come up with all kinds of really strange ideas about speaking in tongues being some kind of a prayer language. And that, you know, maybe you've heard that. People talk about speaking in gibberish and it's unintelligible stuff. And they say that's speaking in tongues and it's a spiritual gift that's completely foreign to anything in the Bible. In fact, when I talk to folks about that, one of the things I love to bring up is that there was a day when the 12 men that Jesus picked to follow him and to be the small group of people that he really invested in for 3 years, when they said to Jesus, "Would you teach us to pray?" And Jesus said, "When you pray, say..." No, that's not what he said. He said, "When you pray, say..." And then he gave them words. "Our Father, which art in heaven." You know, I mean, intelligible words. We're supposed to communicate with God from our hearts and our minds and based on the Scripture to God. That's what prayer is. Anyway, this church was all messed up in so many kinds of ways. Now, are you familiar with 1 Corinthians 13? I think you are. I hope you are. Because right in that book, it came somewhat to a climax. Chapter 12 and 14 talks about tongues. And chapter 13 is all about what? What was it, Fred? I'm sorry, I didn't hear it. It's the chapter about charity. Charity, about love. We would call it love today, but King James uses this word charity, and sometimes charity today in our culture, what does charity mean? It means getting something for nothing, right? That's kind of a thing. That's charity. But love, this idea of what is love? How do we love each other? And that was the key that Paul was dealing with for this church. He was saying, as a church, you need to get on the same page. You need to learn to love each other so that as a church, instead of fighting each other, instead of being carnal with each other, instead of competing with each other, instead of struggling with each other, you need to have a bigger purpose, a bigger cause. You need to come together as a team in order to accomplish your mission, your objective, your purpose, your goal. At this point, you're not accomplishing your goal because you're all splintered up with sin. And so he talked to them about love. Which brings us to chapter 15, where as this letter is kind of winding down, in a certain sense, it's really at the mountaintop of this letter because he talks about, as Dennis read to us, he talks about the gospel. The gospel. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." The gospel is the purpose of the church. You know, think about it. What is a church? And why is there a church? And what is God doing or seeking to do through the church? What is the mission, the goal, the objective, the purpose? Why are we here? I don't mean in this building. But when a person trusts Christ as Savior, why doesn't he go to heaven then? I mean, there's lots of people today that seem to have the idea that once they get saved, now they know the meaning and purpose of life, and the meaning and purpose of life is to become a very fulfilled person. To enjoy life. To get everything out of life that you can. To be the best you can be. That's the idea among many. And it becomes a very man-centered rather than God-centered life. That's completely foreign to the Word of God. Jesus put it like this. He said, anybody wants to follow me? Great. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. So there has to be this sense of saying, okay, it's either Jesus or damn in my case. And I can either say yes to Jesus and say no to damn, or I can say yes to damn and no to Jesus. But what Jesus says is, if you want to follow me, you got to say no to yourself. That's denial. The purpose of the church, then, is as we come together and deny ourselves and seek to live for the Lord, we want to give this good gospel to other people. To give the good news of the fact that our God is willing to forgive, is willing to be merciful, to go to people that are all messed up out here, all around us, and to tell them that there is a God who will forgive them if they just come to Him on His terms and admit their sin. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we deny our personal interests. That's why we seek, you know, back, oh man, a year and a half ago almost now, when the pandemic hit, and when we didn't have services for a few weeks, and when it all came out that, you know, okay, you have to wear a mask, or you have to wash your hands, or you have to then get vaccinated, or you have to, well, it all had all these have to things, you know, you have to park, you know, in separate, or in not adjoining parking spaces, and you have to only use one entrance and one exit, and you have to be in only every other pew, and all those things. That's why way back then, we put on the prayer bulletin and emphasized in our prayer meetings and on Sunday, and we have it, still have it on the prayer bulletin. One very specific prayer request is for church unity. So that we didn't have some people saying, masks are stupid and they're against American freedom. And other people saying, masks are essential and you're an idiot if you don't wear them. Or whatever illustration. Because that's where our world was. World. That's where our nation was. And there were all these divisive things. Masks, or the lack of them, or some of you probably have been vaccinated. Some of you haven't. And some of you think that those who have are stupid, and some that think the opposite. How do we come together in such times? How do we have unity? We have to have something that is more important than COVID, more important than shots, more important than vaccinations, more important than masks, more important than America, more important than our politics, more important than you fill in the blank. And this is it. It's Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. He comes to the end of this book that has all these problems. And he says, it's as though Paul is writing and saying, it's not just a matter of fix this problem, fix this problem, fix this problem, fix this problem. It is, there is an objective. These things have to be settled so that you can come together and give the gospel to people so that other people can go to heaven one day instead of where they're going to go without the gospel. That's what we want to look at today. This whole idea of zeroing in this chapter on the gospel of Jesus Christ and trying to focus our attention once again on the gospel of Christ. Notice with me in the first three verses what I'm calling the declaration of the gospel. Declaring the gospel, announcing, preaching, heralding the gospel. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." What does it mean to declare the gospel? It's verbal. It's spoken. It's something that comes out of one mouth and goes into other ears. He said, "I declare unto you the gospel." He goes beyond and he says, "Which I preached unto you." It's verbal. He goes on in verse 2 and says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you." There's this preaching. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received." He comes to the end of the text that Dennis read for us in verse 11, and he says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." It's not to say that it cannot be declared in print. That's what he's doing in this chapter. He's declaring unto them the gospel, and it's in print. But the point is it's coming from one person to another. There were those who did not know the gospel. Paul told them the gospel. That is what we are to do, is to declare the gospel. Those who know the gospel, we'll get to what the gospel is in a moment, but those who know the gospel are commissioned to tell the gospel. It is the knowing of these truths that makes it incumbent upon us, imperative upon us, to understand that we have an answer, the only answer, to the question that every person who ever lives is asking. Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What is going to happen when I die? Where will I go? What happens when I do wrong? The gospel is the answer to those questions. We as a church are to exist to tell the gospel, to declare God and who He is to the entire world. That's why we're still here. That's why we're not in heaven. There's a message to tell. And in God's providential wisdom, He chose that saved people would tell lost people how to become saved people. Or I like the statement, it's like one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. God could have written these truths in the clouds where no one could miss it. He could have written it out there. He still could. And that's not His plan of getting the gospel out. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, He was criticized on the last week of His earthly life. Because He was criticized because of what the people were saying. They were praising Him and saying Hosanna to Him. And Jesus, when criticized, said, "Don't you understand that if they don't say this, the rocks could cry out?" God could do that. God could cause every rock to have the gospel. God could cause every leaf to have the gospel printed on it. God could have the birds to start singing English words, where every day, every time we heard birds, we wouldn't just hear tweet. we would hear Jesus saves. But God has, in His beautiful providence, what God has designed is that people who do not know God come to know God and then tell others that don't know God about what happened in their lives and how they came to know Him. That's what this church is supposed to be. That's what every church is supposed to be. Where the people of God come away from those who are not the people of God. We gather together. We have our time together. And we become bolstered once again that we're here to give the gospel. And then we go out and we do just that. The church exists to tell the gospel and to glorify this God by telling the world who He truly is. But I want you to notice something else in verse 1 before we move on. Not only does Paul say, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, but he also goes on and says, which also ye have received. And then again, verse 11, the same idea. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. The gospel must be declared, it must be spoken, but the gospel must be received. It must be believed. And everyone here is going to hear the gospel today. But that doesn't mean you'll go to heaven. Doesn't mean your sins will be forgiven. Because we are not forgiven because we know the gospel. Knowing it is simply not enough. It's not efficient. It's not effective. You must receive the gospel. It is receiving the gospel that results in being saved. It is receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. It is believing what God says. Knowing the gospel, just knowing it, merely knowing it, is simply not enough. You could think of it like this, in light of COVID. You could think of the gospel as like hearing the gospel is like a vaccination. If you only hear it, then you get just enough to harden your heart. There must be a time for each of us that we come to a point in our lives where we recognize that we were born sinners. And as a sinner, we have failed God. And we deserve to be punished, and we will be. But that Jesus took our punishment for us. And if we will trust Him, coming to Him, owning our sin, no excuses, no shifting blame, but we understand He died for us not because we're good, but He died for us because He loves us. And He took our punishment for us, and we put our repentant faith in Him. Then we can be saved. But hearing the gospel without believing can be just enough to build resistance. Just enough to build up our resistance against it. And pretty soon we can be whatever age we are, but we've heard the gospel over and over and over and over. And we've heard it so very many times that it's like water off a duck's back. That could be you. And if that's you, you better receive Christ even today. So what exactly is the gospel? We move on and look in verse. I'll read it. Verse 1 says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all. First things first, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that, here you go, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. And we'll come back to the rest in a moment. The declaration of the gospel must be declared, it must be given. Those who know it must give it to those who don't. But then you have the details, I would call it, of the gospel here. You have something very fascinating. Notice here that verse 3 says Christ died. Verse 4 says He rose. They are the facts of the gospel. But there's more. Because the Bible goes on and says, not only Christ died, but it says in verse 4, He was buried. That's what proves His death. You have the fact, He died. You have the proof, He was buried. You have the same thing with the fact and the proof with His resurrection. Verse 4 says, He rose. That's the fact. Verse 5 says, He was seen. And it goes on and says He was seen of Cephas, of course that's Peter, then of the 12, after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He was seen by James and of all the apostles, and verse 8 says, last of all, He was seen of me. So we have the fact, Jesus died and He was buried, proving that He was dead. We have the fact, Jesus rose and He was seen, proving that in fact He is alive. Everyone, though, dies. What's so special about this death? This is so important for us to understand about the gospel. It's not just that Jesus died and rose. Verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins. And the reality is, sometimes we can try to be so positive and we can try to tell folks about the gospel and we tell them about how Jesus died and rose from the grave and we think we're giving the gospel, but we're leaving out sin. There is no gospel if there is no sin. Jesus didn't just die and rise. Jesus died for our sins, in the place of our sins. There is a negative part of the message. There is a positive part of the message. It's not good enough to just tell folks that Jesus died and that He rose. We must talk to people about why He died. He died for our sins. The Scriptures predicted it. You'll notice that in the text. Verse 3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, He was buried, that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The death of Jesus was predicted. The resurrection of Jesus was predicted. It's exactly what God said would happen. It was done exactly the way it was going to happen, the way God designed it to happen. It happened not merely, though of course people are responsible for murdering our Christ. But the reality is, it was God's will. It was God's plan. It was not some kind of a reaction to our sin. It was God's plan from the very beginning. Everyone dies. But this is different because Jesus died for our sins. Everyone else dies because of their own sin. It's sin that brought death into God's perfect world. And it is because of our sins that we die. And that is why everyone knows that they're going to die. Everyone knows that someday they'll be the one put in a box. They'll be the one taken to a cemetery. They'll be the one that has maybe some flowers around or maybe some nice words spoken. They'll be the ones where their loved ones will stand around and talk about how good we look, or some other inane comments. Shake each other's hands. Hug each other. Weep together. That's our lot. There is no escaping death, because there is none that do not sin. The good news is there is someone who died for our sins. And we can declare that wonderful truth. We cannot present the whole truth of the gospel without dealing with sin and judgment. Without dealing with the fact that there's a God who made us. And this God who made us, and we can say that to anyone. They may not believe. They may not receive. They may not like it. But we can tell to everyone, there is a God who made us. And this God who made us sent His Son to die for our sin. And He fully paid that debt and came out of the grave. And if you will come to Christ with your sin, He died for our sin. If you will come to Christ with your sin, He will wash you in His blood from your sin stain and from your sin debt. Apart from sin, there really is no gospel. Good news, the gospel means good news, but it is good news because it is the counterpoint to the bad news of sin. And the emphasis today among so many of just trying to be positive, 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 optimistic, and just present a positive message. The gospel is not merely a positive message. If the doctor were to come to you this week, or not come to you, they don't come to us anymore. If you go to a doctor this week, you've had some tests, you go to the doctor, and he says to you, I would like to cut open your body and I would like to remove a certain organ from you. You're not going to let him do it unless he first tells you the bad news, that it is all gangrene or whatever the problem is. But if he tells you the bad news and he says, but the good news is there's a solution, you will listen to him, probably even let you take his knife and split your body open. If you're convinced that he's telling you what's true and you accept your need and you believe that that's what God would have you to do, to put your faith in God through this person to remediate your organ problem. But you'd never let a person cut you open unless you knew there was a need. We cannot just tell folks about Jesus dying and rising from the grave like it's some Pollyanna thing. We must come alongside people in the fact that the Spirit of God is at work in their lives and declaring the glory of God in the heavens. And we speak to them with answers that no other religion has. We can give the gospel. How can a sinner be right with God? The gospel is the answer. And we have that answer. And God has made it at once so simple and yet so sophisticated. It is so simple that we can take children, as we did this week, night after night after night, multiple times every night, over and over and over, with memory verses, with songs, with the Bible lesson, with the tracts that we went over, with the missionary lesson, every single thing, gave the gospel over and over and over and over and over to all that were here. You could have a VBS and you could go to VBS, and I don't mean this critically of others, but you could go to VBS, all kinds of places, all kinds of churches, and not hear that much gospel. We had no crafts. I'm not against crafts. We had no games outside. I'm not against that. We had no competitions. We didn't do any of that. What we did well is what only believers can do. We gave the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. And that's why I wanted to come back to it even today. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the fact that He is God, He is Lord, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is why we're here, my brothers and sisters. The church is here to declare the gospel, to give the gospel, to give the good news of Jesus' death for our sins and rising from the dead, to give that to everyone that we possibly can. So here's a question, the rest of this text. If the gospel is to be declared, and if the gospel is that specific, what else can we do other than just declare it? I mean, what if we did this? What if we went out on Route 1, we purchased a great big billboard, and we printed on that billboard these verses? Would we then be effectively giving the gospel to every person that read it? Well, to some degree, yes. We really would be. That wouldn't be necessarily a bad thing to do. But what else can we do rather than just giving the facts, just giving the details? This is so important. I trust we can get this, because Paul didn't stop there. And God's Spirit caused him to continue writing. And I want you to see what he wrote here. See if you can pick this up. Watch this, verse 5. After that, and that, he was seen of Cephas, again that was Peter, then of the 12, After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto his present. They're still alive when he was writing, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due times, out of due time. And I want to encourage you today to declare the gospel is awesome. We must do it. To be accurate with the details of the gospel is essential. But God's plan is not just that people hear the facts, but that people see the impact of the gospel in our lives. That's why he goes and names person after person after person there. In other words, the gospel is not just a creed that is accepted. It's not just some kind of detail, some doctrine, some worldview that somehow is accepted. The gospel is a person. It's about Jesus who died for our sins, and about Jesus who rose from the grave, and about coming to trust a person, not just accepting facts, but trusting a person, loving a person, knowing a person, following a person, walking with a person, obeying that person. That's the gospel, where we become Christ followers, where we are telling the gospel, not because we have to, although we do, but we tell the gospel because we love Jesus and we want other people to know him. We are, not to be trite about it, but we are satisfied customers. We're fans of Christ. We love him. We know him. We want others to know him. And so our lives demonstrate the gospel. There are these names that are mentioned. Think of Peter. I mean, of all people, whatever you may know of Peter, think about this guy. I mean, okay, yes. He was a fisherman and he was kind of rough and he put his foot in his mouth, you know, at different times we might say, and he was an apostle, and but before that he have all of this stuff going on in his life, and how many times he kind of blew it, and even on the very night that Jesus was betrayed and Jesus was crucified, Peter denied him over and over again. Why would God the Spirit name Peter as the first one that saw the resurrected Christ? It's not because Peter was rough or was because of fishermen or because of his denials. It's because Peter's life changed. It's because Peter went from a denier to a preacher at Pentecost. Or take James. He's an interesting one. And then we'll skip the rest and get to James quickly and then Paul. Notice verse 7 where the Bible says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Think of James. This James was one of Jesus' siblings. We might call him a half-brother, a step-brother. But he was not a believer. He was not a saved man when he was growing up. Imagine what must have been it have been like to grow up in the same household, the same family as Jesus. It makes you wonder what kind of things, how did he teach, how did he talk, how did he live, what was it like? Did he do miracles? I mean, you think about one of the very rare things that we know about Jesus for those first 30 years of his life. We think about when he was 12 and how Jesus in the temple of Jerusalem held sway with the most educated religious leaders. Held sway by asking him the questions and answering theirs. 12 years old. And James knew Jesus, but hadn't trusted him as Savior. But then he did. And he goes from being the brother of Jesus and through all of his unbelief. And now he's the pastor at the church at Jerusalem. We read about him in Acts 15. Amazing. Or Paul. Think about the gospel being demonstrated. Verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. What does he mean, born out of due time? He's talking about being born again. He's talking about trusting Christ. He's talking about being saved. But what do you know about the Apostle Paul? I mean, when Jesus dies and is resurrected and is even ascended to heaven, and even weeks after that, Pentecost, when Peter is preaching the gospel at Pentecost, when thousands are being saved, what's Paul doing? Paul is persecuting them. Paul is arresting them. Paul is hailing them, men and women and children, and putting them in jail. Paul is the one we remember who was on his way to Damascus when he came to Christ as his personal Savior. The point is this. These men's lives changed. They didn't just give a message of some sterile facts. They were talking about what happened in their lives. They're talking about something that is real, not something that happened a long time ago. But they're talking to others about a gospel and about the person of the gospel. They're talking about someone they talked to that day. They're talking to others about the gospel because they're following that Christ that very day. Because they're praying about these people that they're meeting. Because they're loving those people because God loves them too. You go through and you see what Paul said. Look what he said here in verse 9. He said, I am the least of the apostles. There was a day he never would have said that. He was not a proud man now. He said, I'm the least of the apostles. He said, I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Not only am I the least, he said, I'm not even meet, I'm not fit, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Who here would say Paul was not fit to be called an apostle? But that was his sense of who he was. His sense was one of being unworthy. He wasn't blowing his horn about how good he was. He was blowing his horn about how good God was and how Jesus had saved him and changed him. He said, I'm not meet to be called an apostle. I'm not fit. I'm not worthy. Why? Look, verse 9. He writes and he says, because I persecuted the church of God. He is not hiding that. He is saying, to the glory of God, I persecuted the church of God. Look at what God did in my life. That is the compelling emphasis of the gospel when we give the gospel to people. We're not giving the gospel because it's some kind of a sterile remedy that has nothing to do with us. We're talking to them about something, someone who changed and continues to change our very lives. And we love life. Not because we have a house or a car or health or a nice upper middle class lifestyle. We love life because we love the one who is life. And we can't wait to see him and to sin no more. That is the demonstration of the gospel. He goes on, verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He takes no credit for the fact that he's writing to this church, that he had declared the gospel to them, that the people he's writing to had come to Christ, had been saved in part because of his ministry. And yet he says, it's all by the grace of God that I am what I am. And he gives God the glory. He says, his grace, though, I love this verse because he gives all the credit to God and his grace. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he goes on and he says, but man, I'm just getting after it too. He says, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He was not proud. He was humble. He was honest. He honored God and he worked hard. And my brother and my sister, I am calling us back to being givers of the gospel more and more and better than we ever have. That is why we are here. The gospel is to be declared, spoken, preached, and told. The details of the gospel are so important. It means good news. But not all good news is gospel. The world will say that. Well, this is the gospel truth, but they just mean that it's good news or that it's the truth. No. No, the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And that he rose again according to the scripture. That's the gospel. It's a simple tale. It's a simple story. But what makes it so compelling is when it comes out of the mouth of people that other people know and see, and they see that we have grace, and we have peace, and we have joy, and we forgive them, and we love them, and we care for them, because God is at work in our hearts to that end. The gospel is best demonstrated by a person whose life has changed and continues to change. So I will apply that in three very specific questions and ask so obviously this morning, have you received Jesus Christ by repentant faith? Or are you just a member of Hanover Baptist Church? Or are you just looking back to something that happened a long time ago or something that you know? Do you love Him? Are you following Him because you've received Him, not just some facts? Have you received Jesus with your repentant faith? Here's a second question. Does your life today prove that you're a Christian? It has been sometimes said, if it was illegal to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you were dragged into a courtroom, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Does your life prove that you're a follower of Christ, a believer, that you have been changed by His grace, like Peter, like James, like Paul? And then last, not only have you received Christ, if you have, does your life prove that you have, demonstrate that you have, but are you declaring the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world? We are His sent ones. We are here for a purpose. We are here to be giving the gospel. We are not here to enjoy life. We are not here to prosper. We are not here to accumulate toys. We are not here to have fun. We're here to declare this precious one that we love, who died for us. We're not here for this life. We're here to get people ready for glory, ready for heaven, ready to be with Him. That's why we're here. When you believe that, you want to be a missionary. You want to be serving the Lord. And that is what life is all about. The gospel of Jesus Christ.